Well, our New Testament reading for the day comes from Matthew chapter 21, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing the temple of the excesses of the people that were found there. Verse 12 of Matthew 21 says that Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. What I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to consider these events of the Lord overthrowing the money changers' tables and the seats of those that sold doves. So the first point to notice is that there are essentially two aspects to the sins of Israel in this regard. Firstly, there were the money changers, and secondly, there were the selling of doves. Now, if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 14, we read of how it was permissible for Israel, if in the land of their dispersion, if they were going to live some distance away from the temple, when they went into the temple areas, they could actually bring money instead of an animal to sacrifice. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 25 says this, or verse 24 for context. It says, if the way be too long for thee, so thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which Yahweh thy God shall choose to set his name there when Yahweh thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and then shalt go to the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose. So if they lived some distance away from the temple, they're able, rather than all the inconvenience and practical difficulties in bringing animals, they could convert the animal into money. And then when they got to the temple, then they, or when they got to Jerusalem, then they were able to turn that money back into an animal. They're able to purchase an animal with it. And so it was that there were these seats of them that sold doves. Now, what's particularly bad about what they were doing here is that they were not just providing a service, they were charging for it, interest, it would appear, and they were making money out of the sacrifices that the people were offering. And it's never right to make money out of the things of the truth. And it says that the Lord overthrew the seats of them that sold doves. Well, you think of how the doves were the offerings of the poor when they couldn't afford a ram or a lamb or a goat or an ox. They couldn't afford those, and the aspect of the doves speaks of the offerings of the poor. And so it was that they were oppressing the poor in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other aspect, of course, where it talks about the money changers changing money, it would appear to be when Israel, or the Jews, were living in different parts of the Roman Empire. When they came back to Jerusalem, as it was required of them, then they need to change the currency, because they were told in Exodus chapter 30 that they all had to give half a shekel. And in order to get half a shekel, you're going to have to convert the money that you had into shekels. And that's what was going on here. There were the money changers charging in order that the people could then pay the half a shekel into the service of the sanctuary. And that comes out in Exodus chapter 30. And so in these both aspects then, we find that the traders were making money out of the things of the truth, which is, as I said, never a good thing to do. Well, if we go back over to John chapter 2, we actually find that there were two occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ overthrew the money changers' tables and so on. And what we read of in Matthew chapter 21 is the second occasion. If you go to John chapter 2, we read there in verse 15, or looking at verse 13 for context, the Jews' Passover was at hand. Now, I have something to say about the Passover again in a moment. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Same idea. When he'd made a scourge of small cords, there are some differences here, of course, in the two occasions. He made a scourge of small cords here. He didn't do that in Matthew chapter 21. He drove them all out to the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers, poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And so this is the first time when the Lord did this. And the first time, it was just after the first miracle that he'd performed by turning the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Verse 11 tells us that. And so there were these two occasions when Jesus cleansed the temple from the merchandise that was being sold there, and the profit that was being given to the traders at that place. That's interesting, because if you go over to Leviticus chapter 14, we have here the description of the leprous house. And if a house had leprosy, which had been presumably some sort of fungal infection or something, Leviticus chapter 14 tells us that there were two occasions when the priest was to inspect the house. So we're just going at verse 37 of Leviticus chapter 14. This is the first occasion when he was going to inspect the house. It says, he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house, with hollow streaks, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house, and shut up the house 7 days. So here's the first inspection. Then the second inspection is in verse 39. And the priest shall come again the seventh day, and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, and then certain things are to be done by way of remedy in order for the house to be spared. Then there was a third viewing in verse 44. And then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean. So this is a third time. The first two times the house has been found diseased, and a third time, if it's still diseased, it is going to be utterly destroyed in verse 45. He shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. And so then we think of the Lord Jesus Christ who describes this. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 23, first of all, Matthew 23 and verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And this is talking about the temple, and it's described as being their house. It's no longer God's house, it's their house now, because they misappropriated the things of the temple. And then we read in chapter 24, just as the leprous house was taken apart stone by stone, in verse 2 it says that Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so Israel then were going to be judged like a leprous house. The Lord on two occasions came and inspected the house, as it were, cast out the filthiness thereof. The third occasion was going to be judgment. A third occasion, the house is going to be destroyed, and not one stone left upon another. And by the way, it's interesting to notice, if you go over to Titus chapter 3, we find there that this is the procedure to follow when we have those who are departing from the truth. Tragically, it does happen that people become misled, they become led astray, and they become false teachers by teaching things that differ from Scripture. And we read in verse 10 of Titus chapter 3, what to do with these individuals who Paul regarded being heretics, because they turned aside away from the truth. A man that is a heretic, in verse 10, after the first and second admonition, reject. You see the principle here being followed. There's a first and second admonition. First of all, we don't reject them altogether to begin with. We have to give them opportunity. First, second admonition, if then they don't accept it, then they're rejected. And of course, we have the principle in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, We have the woman Jezebel described here. And in the Old Testament, Jezebel was one of the most wicked men, women who ever lived. And we have this Jezebel influence in the Ecclesiastes in verse 20. And then in verse 21, it says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And so even this terribly wicked woman and this wicked influence in the Ecclesia wasn't instantly removed. Space was given to repent, for her to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And that space, I suggest, is the idea of the first and second admonition. You're giving every opportunity for the errant member to return, and that they chose not to do that in the example of Jezebel in the book of Revelation. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21 makes two quotations in verse 13. He said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And so these two quotations, firstly, the house of prayer, where Jesus said it is written, and secondly, it's been made a den of thieves. So it should have been a house of prayer. Now, what's interesting is if you go over to Isaiah chapter 56, in Isaiah chapter 56, we read here of the future house of God and the way in which Gentiles will be accepted into the house of God. Verse 6 of Isaiah 56, the whole thing is a vision of the future, the kingdom to come. The sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now what's interesting is that Jesus gives this prophecy of the future a present application, and the principle is that when we look at the standards and the worship of the kingdom, we need to demonstrate those principles in our lives now. It's no use waiting for the kingdom to come and then think that we can start being righteous. You know, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness now, and we need to try to live out the principles of the kingdom in our day now. And so Jesus, when looking at this principle in the kingdom, that the house of God is going to be a house of prayer for all nations, well, he says that's what you need to do now. He's bringing instruction from the future prophecy, living the principles as they are now. So we're told then that the Lord, he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. By the way, just a quick reference, going over to Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30, we have a principle here that shows that Israel themselves had to recognize their own houses shall be houses of prayer. Exodus chapter 30, we have a reference here to the altar of incense, and we're just going to look at this very quickly. Exodus chapter 30, the altar of incense, and of course incense in scripture represents prayer. We know that from various passages. But you read of the altar in verse 3, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. Now if you look in the margin of rendering, where it says top, it says roof. That's interesting. This altar had a roof. Where it says sides, it says in the margin, walls. So this altar was like a little house. His little house had roof and walls. Moreover, just like the children of Israel had battlements around the outside of their houses on the roofs, then there was a crown of gold all the way around the outside of this little house, this incense altar. We think of how the principle is their houses should have been places of prayer. And we see an application of this when you come to consider Peter in Acts chapter 10, I think it is, when he goes up onto the roof of his house and prays at that time, leading up to the conversion of Cornelius, of course. Anyway, that's an aside. The Lord Jesus Christ also quotes in Jeremiah chapter 7 when it says, "But ye have made it a den of thieves." That's from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 in verse 11 here is where the quote has been made from. "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith Yahweh." Now the context here is to do with an allusion back to the days of Samuel. I remember in the days of Samuel, the tabernacle was at Shiloh and it was taken away. It was taken into captivity, although it seems to have been spared in some degree. And Shiloh was a place where there was great destruction in the days of Samuel. And the people are told to go there and to look at it as an example for themselves in verse 12. "But go ye now unto my place which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." That's interesting, because we think of what happened at Shiloh. The sons of Eli, they were robbers. They stole from the sacrifices, and you can see that. If you go back to 1 Samuel 1 and 2, you see how they stole from the sacrifices. They put a three-pronged hook into the pot, and whatever they lifted out would belong to them. They stole it. They stole from the sacrifice. And it is interesting to notice that that the Lord Jesus Christ seems to allude back to this in verse 16 of Matthew 21. "And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" I would think of Samuel himself, who was a babe, as it were. He was a child, a young child, and yet it was he to whom the word of God came. And so the principle being described there. But here was the situation. The house of God had become a den of robbers. And the question is, how is it a den of robbers? Well, there are at least three ways I can think of where God was robbed by the people. Three ways. If you go to Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, we have this very bold statement here. In verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse. Ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that they may meet in my house, and prove me now herewith." So you see the point. They were not offering their their tithes and offerings as they should have been. So the temple system of worship was being neglected. They're robbing God in this regard. And, you know, we think of, well, that's what the money changers are doing at the time of Jesus. You know, to pay your tithes in the Jewish currency, to pay your tithes, you need the money changers. And they were, when you went up to give your tithes, and so they were making advantage of this, or taking advantage to this. And it's interesting to notice in this regard, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." The Lord suddenly went to the temple in his day. Verse 2, "Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness." We think of the Lord came as a judge, as it were, to refine the temple, at least to cast out from the temple the filthiness of the those who bought and sold there and exchanged money at extortionate rates to suppress the poor. So that's one way then that people would could take away and rob God, similar to what the Lord is describing in Matthew chapter 21, and taking advantage of the things of the truth for personal gain. But there's another one as well. If you turn over to Jeremiah again, Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we read here in verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 30, if I can find it. It says there, "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Yahweh, that steal my words, every one from his neighbour. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith Yahweh, that use their tongues and say, He saith." So here it says that they were stealing my words, every one from his neighbour. Stealing the word of God. They were taking away the words of God. And how are they doing that? It's not that there were thefts of Bibles. It wasn't literally that they were going into somebody's house and taking their Bibles away. It's by robbing them of the meaning of the words. And we have an example of this in Luke chapter 11, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ describing the way in which the lawyers were hindering people's entrance into the gate of knowledge that brings them to the narrow path that leads to life. Luke 11 and verse 52 says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that entering in ye hindered." And so what was happening is that by their false teaching, they were conditioning the minds of people to believe a lie, so that they couldn't recognise the truth when it was brought to them. We think of the parable in Matthew chapter 13. In connection with this, in Matthew chapter 13, we read here in verse 19, this is a parable of the sower, which is very familiar to us. And verse 19, it says in verse 18 for context, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart." And so these are those who receive the words, but actually they don't understand them. And so they're vulnerable, and the wicked one takes away that which is sown in the heart. The key of knowledge is removed, so they cannot understand the things of the truth. And then finally in this regard, if you go to Revelation chapter 22, here is the sober warning in verse 19. "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book." And so here's a sober warning to us not to take away. And it's not just talking about translations, removing sections of scripture. It's taught, as Robert Roberts shows in his book 13 Lectures in the Apocalypse, he demonstrates that actually what's been described here is the meaning being taken away. And so the words have no longer meaning to those who read them. That's something that we need to be aware of. We must not detract from the word of God, but speak it in all its fullness, not taking away from it, not adding to it. Speaking it as it is, as it comes to us in the pages of scripture. Well, when you think of this aspect of cleansing the temple, I'd like to look at two kings in Israel who both cleansed the temple. First of all, if you go over to 2nd of Chronicles in chapter 29, 2nd of Chronicles chapter 29, we read of how King Hezekiah cleansed the temple in his day. And he, interestingly enough, is also associated with a great Passover. We mentioned the Passover earlier. 2nd Chronicles 29 and verse 5. This is, verse 1 describes the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. And it says in verse 3, "He in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them." So the temple had been shut up, but now he's repairing it. And what he does is that he exhorts the Levites to carry out the idolatrous filth from the holy place. Verse 5, "He said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of Yahweh, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which is evil in the eyes of Yahweh our God." And notice the way in which Hezekiah regarded the instruments of worship in the holy place of God. He regarded them as being but filthiness. And verse 16, it says, the priests went into the inner part of the house of Yahweh to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of Yahweh into the court of the house of Yahweh. And the Levites took it to carry it abroad into the brook Kidron. And so we have the reinstatement of the temple worship by Hezekiah. And interestingly, we read in verse 7 that previous to this, it had all been shut up. And it says, they have shut up the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. And so here's another occasion where they robbed God, in that they didn't offer the offerings that were required of them to the glory of his name. They didn't do that. They robbed God. Well, Hezekiah performed this great work. And then we also read how Hezekiah kept a great Passover. And this comes out in a little bit later on in a few chapters later, which we won't actually look at now, because we did have a study on Hezekiah recently in which we looked at some of those things. So then we look at Josiah as the next king I'd like to look at, and spend a little bit more time on Josiah, because we've already studied Hezekiah recently. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we read in verse 1 that Josiah began his reign as a tender age of 8 years old. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which is right in the sight of Yahweh, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to his right hand nor to the left. Now Josiah's father was Ammon, and Ammon had disgraced himself. He did that in verse 22, chapter 33. He did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as did Manasseh his father. And so Josiah was Manasseh's grandson. And Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings that ever lived in Israel. But yet he turned back, it would appear, in verse 19 of chapter 33, his prayer also, and how God has entreated of him, and all his sins, his trespass, and the place where he built high places and set up groves and graven images, before he's humbled, are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh was humbled, and it may be that Josiah is looking back to his grandfather's humility when he was humbled. And we find that Josiah started his worship. He was 8 years old when he started his worship. And then 8 years into his reign, it says in verse 3 of chapter 34, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high place and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So notice what's happening here then, is that in the eighth year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. And we find that when he did that, it also included a cleansing of the temple. Because when he went into the temple, it says in verse 14, that Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of Yahweh given by Moses. And verse 15 says, Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And he read it before the king. And the king humbled himself before the discovery of the law. Interestingly to notice that Hilkiah's son was Jeremiah the prophet. He is a priestly prophet. And he alludes back to this, and he says, thy law was found, and I did eat it, he says, in the prophecy of Jeremiah. He partook of the words that were written therein. And we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 then that the king had desecrated the false gods, He removed the filthiness out of the temple again. And Actually, just before we look at that, you just keep your finger there and go back over to 2 Kings 23. In 2 Kings 23, just an important point here, we find that Josiah appears to have cleansed the temple twice. He cleansed it first of all, that's when he found the word of God there. But secondly, verse 4 for 2 Kings 23, it says in verse 2, it says that he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which is found in the house of Yahweh. But then verse 4 says that the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them to Bethel. And so Josiah then also cleansed the temple like his great-grandfather Hezekiah had done. And he also kept the great Passover. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 1, it says there, moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto Yahweh in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And this Passover was so great, it's referred to in verse 18. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so he, like Hezekiah, cleansed the temple, and then there was this great Passover. Now, as we begin to draw our thoughts to a conclusion, we think of our position. We have the house of God, which is the ecclesia, the house of the living God. We're told that in Hebrews. And we need to make sure that we don't defile the temple of God. We need to make sure that any defilement is cast out, like Josiah, like Hezekiah, like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And Josiah cleansed the house twice, like the Lord Jesus Christ did. I think I forgot to mention that. But if you go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see how important it is to maintain purity. And we're all potentially able to bring impurity into the house of God. But we read in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So we mustn't defile the temple of God by false worship, by iniquitous practices, by personal gain, like the money changers did before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just over the page, where we read of the Passover that we partake of, the Passover of the Lord. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And that's what Hezekiah did, and that's what Josiah did, and it's what the Lord Jesus Christ did just before the Passover. They purged out, as it were, the filthiness from the house. And that's the relevance of when the Lord did that just before the Passover. And so we're told in verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's everything that we must do. Everything that we do must be in sincerity, but also in truth. Sincerity alone isn't good enough. We can be sincerely wrong, but we need to have sincerity and truth. And so then, when you come to consider the cleansing of the temple by the Lord, by Josiah, by Hezekiah, we think of our own position, how that we need not to defile the temple of God, but rather strive to maintain its holiness and its separateness, that together we might encourage one another in the way of life, that we might be able to partake of Christ our Passover, who was indeed sacrificed for us.